Lord, we never tire of lifting up praise to you because you, we could never exhaust your worthiness of praise. And so now as I pray, I ask that you would help us as we look into Isaiah chapter 5 to use this word to encourage our souls, to challenge us, to convict, and to grow us. We pray this, Lord, in your Son's precious name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word together. We're going to walk through Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 30 this morning. And so that's where we're going to be parking most of the morning. And so if you want to make sure you grab a pew Bible or your own copy of God's word and follow along with us as we study this amazing text together. And God's word says this: "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall be not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large, beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of Yahweh or see the works of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They honored me, the honored men go hungry, with their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and all who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But Yahweh of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let them be quick, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, and the horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and they seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks at the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. You may be seated. We long to sing songs of praise. Praise to God for his exalted holiness. Praise to God for his creative power. Praise to God for his incredible mercy and his love. And at Christmas time, we sing praise to God for sending his Son to incarnate the Holy One of God. And we rightly sing all of these songs. When was the last time you sang a song praising God's justice? Praising God for smiting his enemies, justly punishing sin. When we read psalms that contain that type of language, be honest, you get uncomfortable, don't you? We read that psalm and sometimes we just skip that part. We dismiss it as part of the Old Testament. And we say, God really isn't like that anymore. And we quote passages like 1 Timothy 2:4, which say that God loves all men and desires all men to be saved. But if you read Revelation, God is praised again for his execution of wrath and justice on the world. He punishes those who continue to reject him, who slaughtered his saints during the Great Tribulation. And in heaven, the just one is highly exalted. And so far from an outdated character or aspect of God's character, God's justice is something that the Christian must continue to take joy in. Not joy in the suffering of the unjust, but joy in God's ultimate and perfect justice. I find it helpful to think of it this way. You see, God could not be good if he were not just. For how is it good to let a murderer go free? We would say that that judge is an unjust judge. Further, we could not truly understand grace and mercy apart from God's justice. For by definition, mercy is the withholding of what you have coming to you, and withholding of punishment, of just punishment, and grace is a free gift that you don't deserve. You don't deserve it because you deserve God's just wrath. So if God's justice were not alive and well, how could grace be grace? In Romans 9, 22 and 23, we see it said this way, God, desiring to show his wrath and power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So without justice, there is no grace and there is no mercy. And that's why we can say that God's justice really is at the starting point of the gospel. It is the key that informs our greatest need to be saved from God's just and imminent punishment for your sin. And God's justice not only is the key to our greatest need, it is the key to unlocking our passage this morning. So quickly, the big picture of Isaiah 5, you got verses 1 through 7, looking down at the text there. That's a parable of a vineyard. And then verses 8 through 30, you've got six different woes or six different indictments of the selfish sins which God promises to punish. And he talks about the therefore passages, the punishments that he's going to bring because of these woes or because of these indictments. And the section has extensive descriptions of how God will punish him, especially at the end with the exiled nations that will come and take his people into exile. But then you have the key to the chapter in verses 15 and 16, right in the middle there. Verses 15 and 16, right in the middle, you got the key to the chapter. Read those with me. He says, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But Yahweh of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Oh, how contrary this is to every other approach to God. It doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, atheist, Muslim, or pagan. Every religion is, in some sense, a religion of human achievement. Somehow God, you think, will be swayed by your amount of goodness. A ritual that you perform will make God happy with you. Or you simply believe that you are the ultimate judge, the ultimate arbiter, the one who loves the religion of self-empowerment, self-styled justice. This world loves that. But these verses teach something totally different. Man is humbled and God is exalted in his justice. So let's jump in and look at God's justice illustrated at the beginning of the chapter. Turn with me to verse 1 there. We're going to see God's grace and justice in the vineyard parable. God's grace and justice in the vineyard parable. Looking at verse 1, we see God's grace to his vineyard. Isaiah begins this sermon that he's preaching to the people of Judah, and he says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." Far from the only thinking of God as the transcendent and holy God, Isaiah calls God his beloved. He writes later in Isaiah that the Holy One of Israel dwells with the contrite and lowly and revives his spirit. So truly, God is the beloved of the one who loves him and is humble before him. He is the beloved, and the beloved's vineyard was planted in the very best of locations. It was a very fertile hill. But that's not all. Look at verse 2. "He dug it, and he cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." In other words, he takes the best type of grapevines that you could possibly get. He plants those very carefully and strategically. He takes out all the rocks, builds a wall around it, takes additional rocks, builds a tower, a watchtower, so he can make sure that nobody comes in and ruins his vineyard. And as time passes, while the grapes grow, 2 years to be exact, the most attentive care was taken for this vineyard. But what happens at the end of verse 2? "And he looked for it to yield grapes," you might say the choicest or the best of grapes. And what happened? It yielded wild grapes. Literally, the Hebrew here is, it yielded stink fruit. You get something incredibly disgusting that comes out of this vineyard. We're not talking about the best of grapes that it could ever be. We're talking about the worst grapes that could ever be. Rotten grapes, while they're still on the vine even. And then you have something absolutely incredible. In verses 3 and 4, you see God's invitation of accountability. Now, do you remember asking your dad when you really wanted something, "But why, Dad?" And what did he say? "Because I said so," right? Now, if you're like me, maybe you're much closer to giving that sort of command than receiving it. But you all remember that. The point being, fathers don't always need to give a reason why. And kids don't always need an answer why. It's just the way it is. How many times did your dad ask you or your sister to come and look at the plumbing he just finished up underneath the sink and said, "Does that look right to you guys?" It doesn't happen. That's because fathers know so much more than their young children, even more so with God. Look, there's times when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, where we are tempted and will and are very appropriately asked, "Why me? Why now? What is going on, God?" But then you consider that and you think, who am I to question God's works anyways? What position do I have to question God's working in my life? But here, God invites your questioning. He says, "You judge between me and my vineyard." And he says these verses in 3 and 4. God speaks now. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And the verdict is expected. It isn't the vine dresser's fault. People would say the vine dresser was perfect. He did everything right. Then verses 5 and 6. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." God's justice for his vineyard. "I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it." The walls will be broken down. All protections are going to be taken away. Animals will come and trample and eat up what remains of the vineyard. Weather will stop, and this fertile hill will turn into a wasteland. And people will all trample the delicate plants. The vineyard is no more. An appropriate and just response to a vile producing vineyard, no doubt. But then Isaiah applies the parable, and it's meant to be a shock to Judah. See, God's parable applied in verse 7. Isaiah shockingly says, "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." This parable is preached during the end of King Uzziah's reign, when wealth was abundant and many people in the land of Judah had returned to worshiping in the temple of the one true God. And young Isaiah would have had a rapt audience as he preached this parable. All of them had experienced the grace of God to some degree. And then he drops the bomb, the application of the parable. "I'm speaking of you. You are that worthless vineyard." And in spite of God's abundant grace, his constant blessings, there was only sin and evil in their hearts. At the end it says it's a bloodshed or an outcry. And it doesn't really translate well into English, because at the end here, you've got a Hebrew rhyming. And so his closing indictment in Hebrew is a rhyme, and so one commentator tried to make it fit in English, and they said, to close out, "Instead of right, there is only riot. Instead of a decency, there is only despair." Look, the parable is clear enough. In spite of God's abundant grace, his careful care, attention, and lavish love, the people of Israel did not humbly follow and serve him, but they lived for who? For themselves alone, and they bore bad fruit. This exact scenario is warned clearly of in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus taught, it's one thing to say that you believe and follow God. So yeah, I believe in Jesus. I want to follow him. But it's a totally different thing to actually live like you believe it. And speaking of false teachers, he uses the same vineyard terminology in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thorn bushes?" Verse 18, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." In Romans 11, we also see the unfruitful branches will be cut off and destroyed, disinherited from God's vineyard. Now rest assured, none of this teaches that if you are a Christian, you can somehow lose your salvation. But this is saying simply that lip service to God is not the same as genuine faith. And growing up with parents who worship God, or in a culture where God is mostly and frequently worshipped, does not mean that you have genuine faith. Genuine faith is hearing of and experiencing the grace of God and then turning away from living for you and turning to living for God. Genuine faith is a repentant and always a fruitful life. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. The vine that will be forsaken, the branches be pruned. It's all too common of an analogy. It's all too common of an experience, too. You see, there will always be those who experience the grace of God, who hear of the gospel message of grace, who see God transform lives all around them, and yet still produce stink fruit, as it were, who still produce sour grapes. Look at how Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 6:1. It says, "Working together with him," speaking of Jesus then, "we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You've got people who've heard the good news, and there will be some who reject it. And what is that good news? What is that grace? Look back up in chapter 5, verse 20. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How can you be reconciled? It's because for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So working together with God, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Turn away from the rancid fruit that comes when you worship yourself, and turn and worship the only gracious and just God alone. If you spurn the Lord's grace, you will be like the Israelites during the time of King Uzziah, and during young Isaiah's ministry. We will become objects of the Lord's wrath. The rest of Isaiah 5, you can turn back there, is a plea for repentance, really. It's a downer, yes, but it's a plea for heart examination. To forsake self-worship and worship the Holy One of Israel, the only just one. And so we find in the rest of this chapter here, six woes to you who love yourself. Six woes to you who love yourself, so that you can produce the fruit of righteousness that honors God. And for some here, even today, that means that today is the day of salvation, where you no longer spurn the grace of God that has been offered. And for the rest of us who are Christians, we take Isaiah's sermon as a call to further eradicate the sin that remains. So woe number one, very clearly here, don't love possessions. Look at verse 8. Isaiah says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, when I first read that, I scratched my head a little bit. What's the sin here? House to house, land to land, field to field, dwelling alone is bad? What? What does all this mean? Well, basically what we're talking about here is covetousness. It's land grabbing. And what you had in the previous 50 years, in the 50, 60, 70, 100 years after this was written, after Isaiah preached this, you had wealthy Jewish people who saw the poor neighbors around them, offered them money loan them money at a high interest rate, eventually to the point where they had to sell them their land so that they owned all the land around them. And so the wealthy people would own the land around them, tear down the small houses, and build a bigger house for them to live right in the middle of their land. That's what's going on. It was repeated again and again. And you had one big house in the middle of the land. Now, the twin instincts of gathering and squandering are hardly unique to ancient Israel, aren't they? How many of you are driven by your desires to possess more and more and more, ultimately seeking only what pleases yourself or what you think will please yourself? And then you wake up and realize that what you just spent money on seems to satisfy less and less, doesn't it? It's apropos, given this last Friday was what, Black Friday? The single day when American materialism is at its peak. Look, we're warned against the blight of covetousness throughout the Bible. But it is one area we all, no doubt, struggle with at times. Look at the Lord's response to his greedy people in verses 9 and 10 then. Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. One commentator writes, to help us understand what a bath and 10 acres turns out to, says, so it means that a land which would require 10 oxen to plow would only produce 8 gallons of wine. It's not very much. And then he says about the next half of the verse 10 there. So 6 bushels of seed would produce only 3 pecks. That doesn't do anything for me. Maybe it does something for you if you're a farmer, but I'll take his word for it. You get the picture. Even though these people had gathered all that they could, their homes would be destroyed, they would be desolate, and their crops would yield a pittance. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And we are left wondering, what was the point of it all anyways? We would ask the same question as our Lord asks, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his what? His soul. Don't love possessions thinking that they're somehow going to gratify you. Next, we see the second woe. Don't love pleasures. Don't love pleasures. Look at verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Look, not much has changed in what people think will give them pleasure. Music and booze. Sure, different cultures have different tastes, even classes in the same culture have a variance on the same theme. For some, it's natural ice and Pabst Blue Ribbon listening to the radio in the backyard. For others, it's wine, cheese, and classical music. But for all, pleasure fades with the hangover, or so I'm told. But even if alcohol and music isn't your thing, most of us at our heart are pleasure seekers, aren't we? If we're living for the thrill, for the next joy of life, we miss the only lasting joy. It's like walking through the Alps, staring directly down at your feet, never once glancing at the beauty around you. Or worse yet, being trapped in a room full of mirrors at the most beautiful part in all of the world. If your life is passionately lived for the pursuit of your own pleasures, what does the end of verse 12 say? You won't regard the deeds of Yahweh or see even the works of his hands. You know, even some in the church have a hard time shaking this passionate pursuit of self-pleasure. It shows up in how some people think about church. They think going to church is just a sacrament. It's something that I've got to do to make God happy. And if God's happy, I'm going to be blessed. It's not my involvement in the church. It's not really important where I go to church, as long as I show up at some church. And so I want to go to church where I will receive the most pleasure, or so the thinking goes, where the music suits my taste the most, where the message is really engaging, and probably a little bit shorter, where the building and decor is just super hipster. I love that. If I've got to go anyways, how can I get pleasure from it, is the thinking. The better approach, I go to church to take pleasure in and be comforted by the very words of God and to give of myself for the pleasures of others. That's how you ought to think about church. I go to church to hear the words of the living God and to give of myself for the pleasure of others. Church is not about you. It's about God and it's about others. Well, the Lord has words of just judgment for his pleasure seekers in verses 13 and 14. We see the first therefore statements in this chapter. It says, therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their is parched with thirst. It's not just the rich, it's the multitude. The whole Jewish society is sick with pleasure seeking and will be under God's wrath. And within 150 years, both Israel and Judah will be exiled. But oh, that the exile might have been the end of God's justice. We see verse 14 that it is not. Countless would die. Verse 14 says, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem, those who had gathered all those fields and thought themselves secure, and her multitude, everybody, will go down to Sheol, her revelers and all who exults in her. Look at verse 17 as well. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Now, these are not promises of exile and death for the church, much less America. But these verses are a glimpse into God's absolute hatred of sin and his just judgment for people who had been given every blessing, every opportunity to know and experience his grace, only to spurn that grace and pursue the passions of the flesh. And then in verses 15 and 16 comes our key to the entire passage. This is not just a passage of doom and gloom, but a passage where we learn to exalt the justice of God. We see God is exalted in justice in verses 15 and 16. Man is humbled, each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But Yahweh of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Christian, take joy in knowing by virtue of your faith in Christ, you have humbled yourself before your Maker. You stand not as a recipient of his wrath, but of his grace. You no longer passionately pursue the pleasures and possessions that so entice your flesh, and the sin that remains you hate and you seek to slay. Christian, you trust his justice perfectly poured out on Christ in your place. And Christian, you exult in God's humbling in your spirit for eyes to see the true wonder of the gospel. You exult in knowing perfectly the grace and justice of God. Well, Isaiah is not done with his convicting sermon. He continues in verses 18 and 19 with a third woe. Don't expect mercy without repentance. Verses 18 and 19, read with me. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his works, that we may see. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. So what's going on here? I didn't get it the first time, second time, third time I read it. Had to read it a number of times to really grasp what's going on here. Maybe I'm just slow, but here's what I got. First of all, you see the type of person that is speaking in verse 18. The person is described as one who draws iniquity or draws sin with a cord. Not just a little cord, but a cart rope draws sin. He's like a donkey bound as a slave to the cart full of sin behind him. He's not just lightly tethered with his little cord. He's tethered with this cart rope. A cart rope was those massive, thick ropes the size of a man's arm. They're talking about a massive rope that tethers this donkey of a man to his sin. And here, this sinner, who could care less that he pulls his sin everywhere he goes, lives with it in constant companionship. And what does he say? Verse 19. Let him, let God be quick. Let God speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. And what's he asking God to do? He's going back to what we read in chapters 2 through 4, that great sermon that Isaiah probably preached right before this, where he promised that the Messiah would come and exalt Jerusalem and would reign forever and bring a time of peace and great grandeur to his people. And not unlike some of you, many of these people fell asleep in the middle part of the sermon. You know, that part where he says, you are deserving of God's wrath, you must repent. These people say, I don't care about the sin that's behind me. I don't care about the sin that I'm pulling with a cart rope. I just want you to bless me, God. I just want you to be kind to me. I just want you to bring in a glorious kingdom. You get the picture? They don't care about their sin. They just want God's blessing, and they want it now. So what is God teaching us here? Don't expect mercy without repentance. God is not some genie in a lamp that you rub and magically he gives you every blessing after you say the magic words of the sinner's prayer. God proclaims, woe to those who presume to be right with God, all the while pulling their ox carts full of sin. Repentance demands that you cut the rope of sin. I'm always surprised at Christians who miss this point. They get so excited when an unbeliever starts to pray to God, and the unbeliever is asking God for all the pleasures that they want and all the things that they would like and the blessings in life. And it's like they think that God is somehow up in heaven, kicking a can, waiting, and is just giddy with excitement at any attention that his creatures pay to him. Well, that's not the picture of God that we see here at all. May it never be. Woe to the one who presumes to ask God for what his flesh craves, all the while clinging to a sin. Don't expect mercy without repentance. Well, Isaiah continues and lays it on thick and quick. These next woes are going to go on in rapid fire here. Woe number four, don't claim your own truth. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Oh, what could be more evil than the culture of death today? Killing babies in the womb, calling it good and progress. Killing the cancer patient, calling it a good death or euthanasia. What could be better to a society than the stability that comes from marriage? I'm talking about the natural, two-gendered marriage. All the data points to the benefits of the natural family, to the society at large. And that's by God's design that we see that. And yet at every turn, marriage and family is constantly devalued today, isn't it? In China recently, according to the New York Times, they've realized the demographic spiral their draconian one-child policy has wrought on the country and the serious perils that lay at hand. And they've tried to encourage two-child families within the natural family, but it just isn't working. For generations now, people are used to just having one child. They don't want two children. And so what's next? They're thinking of incentivizing single women and lesbians to have more children. That's what they want to do. Look, we live in a world that loves to call evil good and good evil. Not much has changed in 2,700 years. Woe number five, don't be wise in your own eyes. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Oh, that our postmodern culture might take this verse to heart. I've told someone the gospel. I shared the gospel many times, as I'm sure you have as well. And I tell them the good news of salvation, along with the bad news of the condemnation of sin that they are deserving. And so often, the sad response I get is just semi-interested nods. Some will even say, well, I'm glad that works for you. You seem very passionate about that. Others will say, you know what, my family and I, we've been Buddhist our whole life. That's kind of our thing. That's what works for us. I'm glad that works for you. Other postmoderns in our culture refuse God's definition of sin. They say there's no absolute moral standards. Everything is defined by cultures and individuals. And ultimately there you've got, I'm the ultimate judge of what is best for me, especially if it doesn't hurt anyone or else, or so they say. They refuse to fear God's just wrath because they become blind to their own sin. That verse reminds me so clearly of Romans 1. You can just listen as I read it. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, their love for their unrighteousness, you might say, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain. Them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. When you love yourself, you become the judge of your own little universe. You become your own little God. You'll do everything you can to proclaim yourself what you deem to be wise. You become wise in your own eyes. Postmodernism at its core is idolatry of self-determination. It's addressed right here in the Bible, long before postmodernism was even a thing. Well, Isaiah continues to quickly move to his final woe, verses 22 through 25. Woe number 6, don't be a hero for self. He says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The climax woe is a summary of all the previous indictments. God's people were heroes for self-indulgence. Hero language here is meant to be sarcastic. It's meant to be biting for the people. I like to think of the fantasy football commercials with some overweight guy parading with cash and girls and the caption below, champion of the gridiron. You know that man can't play football to save his life. Or the pathetic guy who's never played a down of football in his life and he says, the victor of the couch in apartment B. These are not genuine heroes. These are heroes at drinking wine. These are not valiant men. These are valiant men who mix strong drinks. Genuine courage, genuine honor, genuine bravery means nothing in a culture given over to self-pleasure. Injustice? It makes no difference. I'm doing what's best for me, what's best in my eyes. As long as I get some money, a bribe, some possessions, some pleasures, justice is irrelevant. It's like the sick situation in Eastern Europe where a daughter is sold into prostitution for a flat-screen TV. Woe to the hero for self. God's justice for the wicked continues with two more, therefore, verses in verses 24 and 25. It says, fire is going to come burn that vineyard. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossoms go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. It's a vivid, poetic language of consuming destruction that is yet to happen in the future. And then we see in verse 25 a recollection of God's justice in the past through a massive earthquake. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled. You notice the past tense here. It was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. It's likely referring here to the massive earthquake that happened earlier on in King Uzziah's reign when Isaiah was a child. Amos 1 speaks of this earthquake, and thousands upon thousands of people died. It's like Hurricane Katrina or the Fukushima quake in Japan. Natural disasters that remind us just how small we are, and it left in an indelible mark on the people. And so Isaiah here, as a child who experienced this massive earthquake, says, remember that? Remember that earthquake? That's God's justice for your sin. Natural disasters always remind us just how small we are. And then he concludes with a warning of what is yet to come in verse 25. For all this, his anger has not turned away. He's not done with his anger. He's not done with his justice. And his hand is stretched out still, he says. And undoubtedly overcome with a prophetic vision, Isaiah thinks to end his sermon there, but he continues. He goes on and he warns Israel of the further details of God's coming down in wrath. And maybe, just maybe, God's fierce wrath of sin might deter some from passionately pursuing the love of self. And so Isaiah says in the remainder of the chapter in 26 through 30 that the exile is coming, utter destruction is coming, and it will come by far off nations. We know this side of from when Isaiah wrote it, that first Assyria would come and they would take away Israel, the northern kingdom, and they would almost destroy the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. And that would be about 20 or 30 years from when Isaiah preaches this sermon. And then we know that Babylon would come about 150 years after and finish the job the Assyrians began. And listen now to how Isaiah speaks of these massive military invasions, 26 through 30. He will raise a signal, speaking of God, for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Sovereignly, God will strengthen these armies, in other words. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar, lions in their prime. They growl, and they seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue from a lion in its prime. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea, the constant roar that no man can ever stop. And if one looks to the land, behold the darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So what does that mean for us? What's the application for us? Worship the sovereign God. You notice these countries are strengthened as God's instruments of justice. He even whistles for them. That's how he calls them. Come here. Like a dog, right? Massive, mighty armies are like dogs to God. God is just using them as instruments in his hands, just like the earthquake for his people. And so all who heard Isaiah preach, and to the generations of prophets, priests, and kings that would come after, they would know that the exile, the intensity of their suffering, was all sovereignly orchestrated by God himself. They should have known that from Deuteronomy on. God promised that would happen. And the early Christians, too, would be comforted by these same truths preserved for them in the prophet Isaiah. For when they saw their Savior delivered over to the chief priests, bruised, beaten, crucified, and buried, they came to realize that the horror of it all was all a part of God's sovereign and perfect plan, working through pure evil intentions to accomplish his good and perfect will. We see in Paul that when he was given a thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 1, a trial which caused him to despair of life itself at times, he saw the intensity of his trial as an opportunity to trust God's sovereign and comforting hand. Look, when you recognize the sovereignty of God in all things, it becomes so much easier to trust him at all times. And further, his sovereign plan of redemption should crystallize before your eyes. And so we need to ask ourselves, in light of this passage, how are we to worship the sovereign God? How is it that we are to worship God? First, know clearly God's sovereign plan of redemption. Know clearly God's sovereign plan of redemption. The death of Jesus was not God's plan D. It was not even his plan B. It was always the sovereign God's plan A, to crucify his son for us. Look at verse 13 in Isaiah 5. Therefore, my people go into exile. Why? For lack of knowledge. Further, they will be exiled in, according to the end of verse 24, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. See, you've got to worship the sovereign God, but you worship him in knowledge or with full knowledge. He has given you his word so that you can know him. You can know his character, and you can know his amazing plan of redemption. And so worship the sovereign with intimate knowledge of his word. And that means you will also worship him and pursue a repentant life. You're also going to pursue a repentant life. Remember all the woes we just read. You cannot worship the sovereign of the universe, proclaiming to believe in him while pulling your cart of manure behind you. You say, but wait, I still struggle with a lot of these sins we've encountered this morning. Praise God that it is a struggle, because a true worshiper is a repentant worshiper, which means that you live an ongoing life of repentance, fighting, struggling the flesh that remains. You are struggling and constantly striving to live a life pleasing to our great God. That means you're alive. Take hope in that. And finally, as you worship, rejoice in God's perfect justice. Many see the cross only as a proclamation of God's grace, only as a proclamation of his love. But in reality, it's an ultimate form of justice, isn't it? You see, grace and justice collide at the cross. God remains perfectly just as he must punish every sin. And every sin he did punish, placing his wrath completely on Christ in our place. Jesus bore his just punishment on the tree. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I know at the beginning I asked, how often do we sing songs of God's justice? I think the answer to that question is way more often than we realize. Just today we sang the song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Listen to verses 2 and 3 from that modern hymn. See if you see justice. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come, behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. That is justice. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Oh, thank God that he's exalted in perfect justice at the cross. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Isaiah chapter 5. What a wonderful